It is a sacred Christmas time, this, and a sacred Christmas place, this. It's a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
Okay. Say that Mary was a virgin mother, and that angels streamed across the sky singing in glorious chorus of a Savior, and that shepherds, overcome, went down and found him in a manger.
While wise ones, prophet-led, brought gifts, and all these mysteries took place beneath a star so bright that all the world remembers.
Why is it easier to love from afar? To love a family wrapped in myth and time, to see great beauty in a mother's face as she radiantly smiles upon the canvas.
The child, fashioned in paint or sculpted in stone, is ever sweet. He doesn't cry and stamp his feet upon the ground and summon every shred of patience till his need is met. He waits there quietly, convenient to our time, an easy object to adore.
To love a child, here, now, just as they are, is quite another thing, and it's hard to do.
Beloved story, inspiration, rock on which so many rest, direct us still. Lead us today upon the path of love, for this we know, whatever blessings, miracles, or gifts were heaped about him, there was one priceless gift that made him whole, and that was love.
This is the goal our faith has set, to spend our strength that there may be laid at the feet of every child someday the gift of love that we have offered him, the infant Jesus, this once a year for 20 centuries and more.
This is the mystery we seek to solve, and this we strive to know. Not that this man was strong and good, but how did he become so? We gather in the dark days of winter solstice, finding warmth from each other, nourishing hope where reason fails.
Grateful for small miracles, we rejoice in the wonder of light and darkness and the daring of hope.
Holy One of our hopes and dreams, your presence fills creation.
You made us holy with your commandments and called us to kindle the Hanukkah light.
Holy One of our hopes and dreams, your presence fills creation.
You performed miracles for our ancestors in days of old at this season.
Holy One of our hopes and dreams, your presence fills creation.
You have kept us alive. You have sustained us. You have brought us to this moment.
Holy One of our hopes and dreams, your presence fills creation and nourishes our souls. We give thanks. Amen.
Few years, I have grown to dread Christmas like a toothache. Why do we have to get into such a frenzy every year? It's impossible to avoid it, even my jazzercise class this week, with 1 hour of Christmas music, not even good Christmas music. I used to love Christmas, but this year I even put off writing this sermon until almost the last minute. Out of sheer desperation, I did the only thing a good intern could do. I went to see my mentor, the wise old theologian. Well, almost always wise theologian. In this emergency consultation with the master, I was tricked into reminiscing about Christmases past as he listened thoughtfully. Well, I said, you know, I think I began to despise Christmas when I worked at the mall and I saw the truth about the Christmas season in the retail business. It's commercial and it's hideous. The whole year depends on Christmas sales. Or maybe I just burned out on the huge job of shopping and cooking and making Christmas special for my family year after year after year. Or maybe, I said with tears choking my words, Maybe I lost the Christmas spirit that year that my father had a massive stroke and almost died. We spent Christmas in the intensive care waiting room wondering if we were going to lose him. And in a way, I did lose my dad that year. He couldn't speak or swallow for over a year, and he was my confidant, my advisor, my hero, and I missed him so much. So yeah, maybe that's why I dread Christmas. It just will never be quite the same. But Davidson, that wise old theologian, wouldn't let me stop there, and he kept asking more questions. And slowly it came to me. I have so many wonderful memories of Christmas, Christmas magic that lives in my heart and my mind. And maybe that's why we do this every year, to keep the magic alive. Christmas time is when love is reborn, when sacred moments are framed and stored in the recesses of our mind. The story goes that the angels brought the good news of great joy for all people. The birth of a Savior, a Messiah who is Lord. Angels were defined in my Christian Science upbringing as God's thoughts passing to man, spiritual intuitions, pure and perfect, the inspiration of goodness, purity, and immortality. And God, or Lord, was defined as love. So yes, maybe that's what we are doing at Christmas. We're welcoming the coming of love. When I was a little girl, my mother decorated the entire house, and she even had a little Christmas tree in the kitchen where she hung homemade cookies, and she let us choose one each day when we came home from school. I can still remember the smells of those cookies baking and the little candy cane cookies she made with crushed peppermint on top. I was the youngest of four children, and I remember that my father made us drink a glass of eggnog before we could go down the stairs on Christmas morning to see what Santa brought. I hated eggnog. It was awful. Each of us had a corner where Santa left a huge stocking filled with goodies, and the toe was always, always a navel orange. And there were toys, so many toys and dolls, and we would charge down the stairs as fast as we could. As we got older, the presents were all wrapped, and we had to take turns opening them so everyone could share in the unwrapping and make it last as long as possible. We lived by then in a 100-year-old house with 6 fireplaces and 12-foot ceilings. And in the living room, there was a huge bay window. And some friends who sold Fraser furs from Canada used to cut us a tree special every year that would fill the window and reach to the ceiling. I can almost still smell the fir tree and the crackling fire and see the twinkle of the lights and ornaments. We had wonderful gatherings of feasting and storytelling. My grandfather and my father were wonderful storytellers, and sometimes meals would last for hours as we sat spellbound as they traded the floor. I remember laughing so hard that it hurt and then being moved to tears all in the same meal. We had a special tree lighting ritual every year that included a champagne toast with sparkling cider for the kids. And I'll never forget this year that my big sister's Jewish husband spent his very first Christmas with us. He was so excited and he wanted to string the lights on the tree. It required a stepladder and it took him an eternity to get the job done. And finally, when it came for the tree lighting and the toast, we soon discovered that Stephen had put the male plug at the top of the tree. He was mortified. But we just laughed so hard till we cried, and then we all pitched in and took all the lights off and restrung it from top to bottom. My grandparents, Wilbur and Olga McCullough, would drive down every year from Indianapolis. And I can still remember on Christmas Eve, watching out the window for that big boxy Chrysler to come pulling into the driveway. My grandfather never owned anything but a Chrysler. And after hugs all around, he would carry in the presents and put them under the already overflowing tree. And we would run and snoop and shake and see what was inside. My grandparents always gave each other the same presents every year. I loved it because you knew exactly what was going to happen. Grammy would open that familiar little package, and say with feigned surprise, "Oh, Wilbur, Chanel number 5, how did you ever know?" And then he would show the same funny surprise and thrill over his favorite pipe tobacco and a jar of pickled pig feet. It was so dear to watch this, and it's been one of my favorite memories, but I only just recently discovered what it was that made that moment so special, year after year. Davidson was listening to me tell these stories, and he jumped up and went to find a book. He went straight to it, which is a miracle in itself if you've ever seen his office. The book was written by one of his favorite professors at Chicago, Joseph Sittler. It's called Grace Notes and Other Fragments. This grand old preacher had this to say about the title of his book. "A grace note in music can be dispensed with. It does not carry the main melody. It is not necessary to complete the structure. But it has a function. It accents a beat, underlines a moving turn of melody, freshens a phrase, turns something well known into something breathtaking." And in one of his stories, he speaks of marriage as the mutual acceptance of the challenge to fulfill the seemingly impossible. An enduring and difficult commitment to hang in there during the hard times and the dull times, year after year. And the times when you may not even want to talk to your mate, but you worry if they're late coming home. As one person put it, it's just kind of nice to know that there's someone there that you don't want to talk to. But there's a reward that comes. You guys know this, huh? There's a reward that comes from the years of toughing it out. Then there is something that is really worth the human effort. And to illustrate his point, Sittler borrows a story from Flannery O'Connor of an old couple who lived all their lives in a little cabin overlooking the opposite mountain. They were sitting there, very old people, in their rocking chairs on a spring day. And the old man said, "Well, Sarah, I see there's still some snow on the mountain." Now, he knew there was snow on that mountain every year. And she knew there was snow on that mountain every year. So why does he have to say it? Because to perceive that, to know that at times there is snow and at times there is not, this was part of the observation of an eternal rhythm which made their life together. In marriage, you say the same things over and over. You give each other the same presents every year. And this is ho-hum in one way, but it is breathtaking in another. And when I read those words, I said, yes, that's it. It does seem ho-hum, giving each other the same gifts every year and staging the show of mock surprise. But it wasn't ho-hum. It was breathtaking. And it gave us little kids a chance to see my own grandparents sharing that eternal rhythm of giving and receiving gifts that were always expected, always cherished. It moves me to this day. It's one of my most sacred memories. I guess that's why I still remember it fondly after all these years. So it's the grace notes. December 25th is just another day, and we could simply ignore it, and the world would still spin, and the sun would rise and set. But when we take time to celebrate the sacred, create memories, and give space for love to be reborn in our lives, then it's like magic. Like the grace notes are to a melody, accenting a beat, underlining a moving turn of life, freshening a year, turning something ho-hum into something breathtaking. And to think I might have missed that sweet drama acted out year after year by my grandparents. I might have missed it. and I never would have known what I know now about love. It's the magic of Christmas. Something holy happens when we can see through the ho-hum of yet another Christmas and listen with expectation for those sweet and sublime grace notes, the breathtaking exchange of simple gifts, the shouts of glee, and the warm, quiet looks of gratitude for simply being together again. I think it makes all that frenzy worth the effort. Yeah, I think it really does. Merry Christmas.
Kathy, I often have to fight the bah humbugs at Christmas. I have to remember that these are supposed to be holy days, and then I have to do some work to build a manger where holy days might have a chance to be born. I read this Christmas passage in the Bible this week to try to get in the mood. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill." That's really pretty. Though when I ask what this has to do with our world today, nothing comes to mind. But unless miracles like that can still happen, unless a Savior, a child of God, can still be born and the angels can still sing out, these are just old fairy tales. I'll admit that having a child dedication ceremony, as we did this morning, makes it easy to be reminded that each of those children is a miracle and a child of God. But is that all the old Christmas story is good for? To remind us of babies? After we're born, are there no more miracles? Is that all there is? In this fairly un-Christmassy frame of mind, the story I brought you is a very different kind of Christmas story. It involved real people, people I knew, and it happened at Christmas time 21 years ago in 1981. Mary spelled her name M-E-R-R-Y, but the happy name didn't describe her. We dated for a little while, then decided that we made better friends. She was 23 at the time, bright as could be, in her fourth year of graduate school, having finished college at 19. I was really attracted by her brilliance. But there was a great sadness in her, and one that came from a very deep place. She never felt good enough. And the voices inside her that told her she wasn't good enough were very old. I introduced her to Phil, a 60-year-old man who taught religion and psychology and who was a creative psychotherapist. They hit it off, and I heard sketchy updates from Mary over the next few months. It was tough. You never know where or how a bright young woman picks up the message that she isn't good enough. But you know what happens. Finally, in one furious therapy session, Mary acknowledged, for the first time, a deep and powerful rage at her mother. Phil got creative. He used the Gestalt therapy technique of putting an empty chair in front of Mary, facing her. Then he said to Mary, "I want you to imagine that your mother is sitting in that chair, and I want you to say to her all the things you wish you could say." Within 15 seconds, Mary was screaming. And for several loud minutes, it poured out pent-up anger over years of feeling put down, dismissed, and demeaned. She remembered an old dream she had had where she was completely invisible to her mother no matter how hard she tried, and she told the empty chair that she'd never felt loved. At their next session, Phil asked her to go sit in her mother's chair. And as her mother, to respond to the charges that Mary had leveled against her. It took a little longer, but within about a minute, Mary told me later, she had become her mother. Her voice, her face, her posture became aggressive and accusatory, and she began shouting back at Mary's chair. The voice said, "You are such a complete failure. You've been the biggest disappointment of my career. You weren't smart or pretty enough to do it without hard work, and you never worked hard enough. I wanted a daughter I could be proud of, and I got you. I am so ashamed of you. You're not worth loving." Looking back on it, Mary said the voice was like the screech of the ancient Greek harpies, and it poisoned all the air in the room. Then Phil did a second creative thing. He suggested that the two of them take a walk around the block for some fresh air. He took her mother's chair out of the room as they left. It was a week before Christmas in Chicago. Very cold, very snowy, very windy. When they returned, Phil did a third creative thing. He took another chair, the nicest one in the room, and he set it where her mother's chair had been, and he asked Mary to sit in the new chair. He told her this was God's chair. He asked her now to become God and to see what God had to say to Mary. At first, she said she just sat there, trying to imagine what it's supposed to feel like to be God. Then she leaned forward, looked straight into the invisible Mary's eyes, and spoke. It was a voice so gentle and so tender, neither of them knew where it had come from. "Oh, my Mary," said God, "you are my beloved daughter, and in you I am much pleased. Inside of you I placed a soul so vulnerable, it has never dared to come forth. More than anything in the world, I want you to let that soul give birth to the Mary that I created. Be happy, my daughter. Be whole. Know that you are precious, and know that I love you." God stopped talking. Mary went back to her own chair. She looked at the place where God had appeared, and she said, "Oh, praise God." And then she cried, and she cried, and she cried. She had occasional sessions with Phil over the next couple years before she graduated. But she said that that day when she became God had been the turning point of her life. It was the birth of a new Mary that was slowly but surely becoming whole and happy. A couple years later, when we got the happy news that Mary had gotten married, I told Phil over dinner the story as Mary had shared it with me, and then I asked him how he would describe what had happened psychologically. He gave me kind of a mechanical explanation, saying that through the empty chair exercise, she began to move into a more positive self-assessment by using the projected voice of her loving God to trump the projected voice of her hateful mother. It sounded funny to hear it all described that way, although in its own way it was probably accurate. But he left out the most important part. Because on that day, when Mary was born again, a miracle happened. And far above them, in the heavens, I know that an angel cried out, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior, the daughter of God." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill." I know in my heart it happened just like that. Merry Christmas, good people. Merry Christmas.